Well, we're coming to Romans chapter 6 for the third time, but the last time, you have my word for that. We spent one night putting it in perspective. We looked at the first half of the chapter last week, and we'll look at the second half of the chapter tonight. We'll begin tonight at verse 15. The first half of the chapter began with a question. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Notice the second half of the chapter begins with a very similar question. Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? The answer in both cases is the same. Certainly not, or unthinkable is what he actually says. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves servants to obey, you are that one servants whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were servants of sin, yet you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you have presented your members as servants to uncleanness and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, even so now present your members as servants to righteousness for holiness. For when you were servants of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become servants to God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We could say, summing up what we've seen so far in this theological masterpiece, that in the first four chapters of this magnificent letter, Paul is telling us how God, through Christ, has saved us from where we're going, which is straight to hell. That's essentially the message of the first four chapters. Now, in the second four chapters, 5, 6, 7, and 8, Paul is telling us how God, through Christ, wants to save us from what we're doing. And he does that by saving us from what we are. That's essentially a summary of the first eight chapters of the book of Romans, but there's a lot more to it than that, as you know. When he gets to the end of chapter 5, where he's told us that it's possible for us to have access by faith into the grace that can keep us from sinning or make it possible for us to stand, he tells us about how the more sin abounds, the more the grace of God abounds. And that leads to a question which he anticipates on the part of those to whom he's writing. And that question is, well, if that's the way it works, if the more we sin, the more God pours his grace out upon us, then just have a ball. Why not have a lot of sin so you have a lot of grace? Well, that is a logical question. I read a scholar who said, if in your preaching you're not accused of preaching that, if people don't accuse you of saying, well, the way you're presenting Christ, it looks like it doesn't matter what you do, then you're probably not preaching the doctrines of grace. You're probably preaching something like salvation by works, and you should examine your preaching. Paul was probably accused of that. But that was because he was teaching, you know, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, having opened up chapter 6 with that question, shall we continue to sin? As we said in the second half of the chapter, the question again in verse 15 is, shall we sin? Well, the answer to the question, shall we sin, is unthinkable. Now, in the first half and the second half of chapter 6, he's really going to give us a lot of reasons why it's unthinkable for anyone to suggest that because of the grace of God, we who have been saved by the grace of God should continue in sin. What he's going to tell us is, don't you realize that the purpose of salvation was not only to save you from the penalty of sin so you could go to heaven, the purpose of salvation was to save you from sin, from all the consequences of sin, from the power of sin and the price tag of sin, as well as the penalty of sin. Now, he makes the point very beautifully. I'd like to begin at the end of the first half of the chapter and work backwards because it makes a better summary of what he says, I think. He tells us that our deliverance from sin, the way God through Christ saves us from what we're doing and from what we are, has to do with Jesus Christ. He refers, for instance, if you have your Bible open, in verse 10, to the death that he died and the life that he lives. He focuses upon these two facts about Jesus, the death that he died and the life that he lives, which, of course, the commencement of that was his resurrection. So the death and resurrection of Christ, these are the two facts he focuses upon constantly. And what he's suggesting to us is we are linked to the death that he died and the life that he lives. We are united to him in the death that he died and in the life that he lives. Now, a lot of people will concede that the death of Jesus Christ, in addition to being the basis upon which God declares us righteous and forgives our sin, is the great model, the great example for us to follow. There's a lot of exemplary truth that we can gain from the death of Christ. But Paul's going a step further than that. He begins this half of the chapter, and he begins the second half of the chapter with the question, don't you know? I would not have you to be ignorant. And the question here in the Greek is actually, are you ignorant of this? Don't you know, he says, if you move back a verse to verse 8, we died with Christ, we shall also live with Christ. In verse 5, he says, we have been united together in the likeness of his death, and we shall also be united together in the likeness of his resurrection. United together with him in his death, united together with him in his resurrection. Going back still further, he says, don't you know that we were baptized into Christ? By baptism, we were buried with him and raised with him by baptism. He tells us the purpose to all of this was and is so that we should no longer serve sin, and so that we should walk in newness of life. That's the purpose of it all. Now, what does this actually mean? Well, frankly, it isn't easy to understand. I had a tremendous struggle with this as a student. I was asked not to continue in the seminary I attended because I gave them such a fit over this point, because they kept teaching this and, you know, you died with him. And then in verse 11, reckon yourself to be dead. Well, I'd say, well, if I died, why do I have to reckon myself dead? I mean, if I died, I'm dead. Why would he say, reckon yourself dead if you died already? I just couldn't get it. I've been appreciating the fact since I've been studying for this class that a lot of scholars have a hard time with this. And I appreciate the scholars that say it takes a lot of faith to believe this. And really, that's what he's saying. Believe this. Believe me when I tell you. In your baptism, you were united to him in his death and united to him in his resurrection. You are united to him in the death that he died and the life that he lives. This is why we said when we put the chapter in perspective that the key to understanding the chapter is understanding these two words, in Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? To be united in a relationship with Christ or in Christ. That's the key to it all. He connects this to baptism, and you'll notice if you study the scholars on this chapter, probably 90% of all professing Christendom believes in baptism by sprinkling and infant baptism. I mean, all your Catholics and Anglo-Catholics, your Presbyterians and Lutherans and Methodists, you know, all these people baptized by sprinkling, and they have infant baptism, the Reformed churches, all these churches. Now, all of those who have infant baptism also have a form of confirmation. I like the Reformed Church. I spoke in a Reformed Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan for a week on two different occasions and came to love the Reformed people. They have a good system. They baptize an infant. But then when that infant gets to be about 21, if they're not coming to church, the elders of the church call on that young man or that young woman and say, you know, your parents and we as a church claim something for you when you were an infant. Now it's about time you confirm what we claim. When are you going to trust Christ and believe in him and come to faith? And I think that's pretty consistent. But since most communions have that view of baptism, they don't see this passage as talking about water baptism. They say it's talking about the fact that we are baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ, that that's a happening that Paul tells us about in 1 Corinthians 12. Those who believe in immersion, and there are, you know, a percentage of us, I'm an immersionist, do see water baptism here. At least it's a beautiful application to what he's teaching here. Because if you baptize by immersion, when you put a person under the water, that is identifying that person with the death of Jesus Christ. It's their way of saying, I believe in his death, and I'm trusting his death for my salvation. But more than that, that person, if they're properly instructed in their baptism by immersion, is also professing their identification with Christ in his death and his burial. And then when they come up out of the water, they're professing their identification with Christ and his resurrection and their faith in his resurrection. And when they come up out of that baptismal pool, they're supposed to walk in newness of life. The symbolism is very beautiful if you're an immersionist. William Barclay, who's one of my favorite scholars, who was a professor at Edinburgh in Scotland, and he wrote a beautiful kind of a mini Bible college commentary on the New Testament. I think it's just wonderful. It's devotional and practical. He's more liberal than I am. And, you know, when you're reading something outside the Bible, it's like eating a fish steak. You should expect to find a bone here and there. And when you find a bone, throw the bone away. Don't throw the whole fish away. If there are more bones than fish, then you throw the whole thing away. And I may find a bone now and then with William Barclay, but very, very seldom. He is the most devotional, practical scholar that I think I've ever read. He's so vivid, so clear. But he points out in his commentary on Romans 6 that the Jewish people in Rome understood what Paul was saying here. Years ago, in the early 70s, I had the joy and the privilege of leading a Jewish man named Herman Weisberg to faith. We jogged for a year. I went to his rabbi's luncheon Bible class every Wednesday, and he came to my breakfast every Thursday morning, a Bible breakfast, and we jogged for a whole year. And finally, Herman really came to the Lord. When I met him, his wife, who had been Gentile, had just converted to Judaism. And then after she converted to Judaism, we were able to lead her to Christ first, and then he followed after her. But when his wife, Faye, became a Jewess, when she converted to Judaism, since she was a Gentile, she had to be baptized by immersion. They had had this ritual for thousands of years, where if you're a proselyte from another religion, they immerse you completely underwater, and then when you come out of that water, it's like you're a whole new person. It's a whole new life. The old rabbis believed this to the point they believed that you were a new man to the extent after you came out of that baptismal fount, having, you know, converted to Judaism, that you could marry your sister or even marry your mother because they believed you that you were a new person, totally a new person. They say that never happened, but they officially allowed it because this is a whole new life after you come up out of that water. So the Jewish people in Rome, even those that weren't believers, understood what Paul was saying here, if it refers indeed to water baptism. I think it's a beautiful, beautiful teaching, and the immersion form of water baptism at least makes a beautiful application to what Paul is teaching here. But the point that he's teaching is, I think, more important than baptism, wrapped up in this word united in verse 5, united together in the likeness of his death and united together in the likeness of his resurrection. Notice that word likeness. I frankly still have a problem with scholars I respect tremendously, who say this is fact. This is not an illustration. This is a fact. This word likeness makes me think rather that it's not so much that it's a fact, but that it's a truth that Paul is presenting. And he'll tell us in verse 11, now believe it. Believe this. After telling us all these things, he'll say in verse 11, and this is where he finishes the list of things that he wants us to know. Do you not know? He tells us all these things that we ought to know. In verse 11, he comes to the end of what he wants us to know, and he begins with what he wants us to do. Now, if you know these things, this is what you should do. Reckon yourselves likewise. There's that word again, likeness. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, alive to God, and in Christ Jesus our Lord. There are three things that we should believe when he gets to the doing part of this. Believe that you are dead to sin, because you're being united with him, and his death and resurrection should mean that you're dead to sin. The purpose of all this beautiful imagery or symbolism, if you want to see it that way, is that we should no longer serve sin, that we should walk in newness of life. That's the bottom line. If you believe what he's teaching, if you reckon yourself, that's an old Texas word, you know, that means to believe, then you should believe these three things. You're dead to sin, you're alive to God, and you're in Christ. Do you believe those three things? Do you believe you're dead to sin? Now, of course, the fact is you're not, because you can be tempted to sin. I can be tempted to sin. Paul makes the statement in verse 7, he who has died is free from sin. A dead man has no problems with sin, as we said last week. Well, we're not dead, so we have problems with sin. But if we believed that we were dead, if we acted like a dead man, then it could work. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Now, here's a good way to think about sin. I'm dead to that, as we said last week. Paul said, through the cross of Christ, the world has become a dead thing to me, and I have become a dead thing to the world. He meant the values of the world, the philosophy of the world, the sin of the world, the peer pressures and all that business. I'm just dead to all that. Paul said to the world, call me a dead man. And the world obliged and said, okay, so you're a dead man. And he tells us to do the same thing. And then as he continues in the things he wants us to do, he gives us some operative words. The operative words in verses 12 and 13 and in the rest of the chapter are these words. Let and obey and present. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. See, it could, but it won't if you don't let it. So as you apply this beautiful truth, the application should be, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. When you find the word therefore in Paul's writings, always stop and see what it's there for. It introduces the conclusion. Here's the conclusion. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Do not obey the lust of sin. And then here's an interesting operative word in verse 13. It'll occur many times now in the rest of the chapter. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Notice he talks about yourselves and your members. I think we just saw a great illustration of what this means. If you get into the original language and answer the question, what does he say here? What does it mean? What does it mean to us? Francis Wrigley Havergal, who wrote the hymn we opened with tonight, is a great illustration of this. She was a talented musician. She played the piano brilliantly. She sang professionally. She was very wealthy. She was never married. She was celibate for the cause of Christ. She was a great teacher of the Scripture. She was brilliant. She taught the Scripture in six languages in Europe. And because she never married, she felt like a nun does, that, you know, she was married to Christ, that she poured her love out to him. She died very young, and she lived such a busy, full life that she said on her deathbed that she hoped that the Lord would instruct the angels to leave her alone for about 1,000 years so she could get some rest. In one of the hymns that she wrote, she said that in the end she wanted to, you know, see his face and experience his rest, his joy, and his glory. But first it was rest, you know, she was tired. But they say that this hymn is a kodachrome of her life. And in this hymn, she's talking about members, what Paul means by members, when she says, my moments and my days, my hands and my feet, my voice and my lips. Apparently the voice was singing, the lips were teaching or speaking. My silver and my gold, my intellect and powers, my will, my heart. And then finally she says, myself. Take myself. And I will be ever only all for thee. Now that's a picture of what Paul is teaching here, because he's saying, now you should present yourselves to God and all your members. By members, he doesn't just, people think, you know, in terms of certain members that they yield to sin. In adultery, they would think of their sexual organs. Well, of course it includes that. But it's talking about more than that. It's talking about all the things that make up your self or your life. So he says here, you present your members and you present yourselves. It's actually, this word instruments is actually as weapons of righteousness for God. That's the way you should present yourself and your members to God. This word present is a beautiful word. It occurs again in chapter 12, verse 1, where he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your intelligent worship. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's the same word there again. The word present is like a military term, they say. You could think of it that way. It's like where, say, a general is inspecting the troops. And as he comes down the line, they present themselves to him. They present their weapon if he asks for it. They're saying to him, I'm available. And everything I have is available. And he inspects what they're presenting to him, perhaps before a battle. I believe that's the idea of this word present. They say that's the military word that's used here. That each of us should present our members and ourselves to God as a weapon of righteousness, as weapons of righteousness, we present ourselves to him. It's sort of like when a man presents himself to a manager who wants someone to train him to be a world champion boxer. I'm interested in boxing, and I'm not sure why, and if you know why, don't even tell me, because I don't want to hear it, but I like to watch boxing. And I'm fascinated with the total commitment of a boxer. That's one of the things that fascinates me. They say no man could drive himself into shape. No human being can drive himself into condition. So a smart boxer has a manager. But when he presents himself to that manager, if you saw the movie Rocky, you know, when Rocky went to that old guy and asked him to be his manager, when they agreed to do that, you know, the boxer agrees to do anything that manager says. I mean, that he may hate that manager when he tells him to do 175 pull-ups or push-ups and all this stuff, you know. But he does what the manager tells him to do. He presents himself to that man so he can be trained to be a boxer. When I was a high school student during the war, we had a coach just before the war that had the best team that our high school had had in 30 years. And we all knew that if he survived the war, he was coming back. He came back when I was a sophomore, the first year I was eligible to try out for the varsity. And I'll never forget how excited we all were when we met him for the first time. He was like a legend. He had been wounded 3 times. He was an old coal miner, real tough-looking old guy. And we were in this classroom when we met him for the first time. I'll never forget, he stood up there and he said, so you want to play football for me? Well, he said, let me tell you what it's going to be like if you play football for me. And then he spelled it out. And it was awesome. You had to train 12 months out of the year, not just, you know, 3. And you couldn't smoke or drink or chew or go with the girls that do 12 months out of the year. He was going to follow you around, you know, even in the off season. And he went on and on saying, when the other team is exhausted in their huddle, we're going to be running in place, you know, between plays, like the boxer that doesn't sit down between rounds, you know. And in order to do that, the way you're going to be conditioned, you just wouldn't believe what I'm going to do to you on that practice field. He went on and on like this. Then he finally said, now I know that a lot of you didn't know what you were getting into when you came here today. So I'm going to turn around and play the piano for a little bit. And you can leave if you want to play on these terms. So he turned around and played Jack and Jill on the piano for about 2 or 3 minutes. Then he turned around and we were still sitting there. And he said, oh, you're going to be sorry, you know. And there were times when we were sorry, but we loved him. We carried him off the field and all of that, you know. He was hard on us, but we won. Well, we presented ourselves to him. I'm amazed at how every August, all across this country, thousands and thousands of high school kids and college kids present themselves to coaches like Bear Bryant and some of these others. Said what they give those coaches in the way of a commitment, I mean, you just wouldn't believe it, what those kids will do for those coaches and what those coaches put those kids through. Well, this is the idea of this word present. Present yourselves to Jesus Christ. Present yourselves to God. In that sense, you present yourself. And you ask him to disciple you and to take all the members that make you who and what you are and use them and use you as a weapon of righteousness. That's really what he's getting at. Now, he spells it out in the second half of the chapter. He says, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? He ends up the first half of the chapter saying we're not under law but under grace. What that means, as we've already seen, is if you're under law, you're trying to keep the law and then be blessed. If I do my best, try harder, do better, keep the law, then I'm blessed. That's what it means to be under law. To be under grace means I have blessed you. Now do these things because I've blessed you. That's the difference. It's a big difference between being under law and being under grace. When you understand it, again, you could have this thought trot across your totally depraved mind. Well then, why not continue to sin because we're under grace and not under law? Well, here he goes again to show us why that's not thinkable. Here again in verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves servants to obey, you are that one servants whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness. Now, this word servant is actually the word slave. More than half the population of Rome were slaves. And again, the people who read this letter knew what he was talking about. When we think of a servant, that's why I don't like that translation. It's the Greek word doulos, and it really means a bond slave. It's like Paul opened the letter by saying he was a slave of God, and he was a slave of Christ. And he, right up front, challenges us to be. When we think of a servant, we think of somebody that may go to someone's home, and they're a servant. They may get there at 7:30, then at 3:30 they leave. Now, while they're there, they will do what that person wants them to do within reason. In these days, they probably would object to doing a lot of things that you might ask them to do, and they would have that right. They could always quit. And as a servant at 3:30, when they leave your home, you have no control over them whatsoever. That's their own private life. Well, that's not the meaning of the word here. Doulos was a slave. A slave was owned by their master. And not just from 7:30 to 3:30, 24 hours a day, they were owned by that person, and they didn't make a decision in this world. Their master made all the decisions. Their master told them what to do all the time. They were owned by that master. We don't believe in that anymore, but that's the way it was. And that's the meaning of the word. Now, we don't believe in that when it comes to being the slave of another human being. But do you believe what Paul is teaching here when he says we are supposed to be the slaves of Jesus Christ and the slaves of God? The prophets all called themselves the slaves of God. Do you believe that that's the way it ought to be in our relationship to Jesus Christ? He begins to make that point by making this point. Whatever you serve, that's your master. This is why he'll say in one of his epistles, a little thing that just pinches me, their God is their belly. There are people who are slaves to their belly. That's a fact. If that's what you serve, your appetite, then your appetite's your master, and you are a slave to your appetite. This is why it's so wrong for a believer to be addicted to drugs, to alcohol, or whatever, cigarettes, because we're supposed to be the slaves of Christ and the slaves of God. And if we're his slaves, we can't be anybody else's slave or anything else, you know, is not supposed to be mastering us. Now, of course, that should have an awesome application to all of us. It certainly slaves me. I heard a friend of mine ask the question. I have a friend, and many of you know him, who's shared publicly, so I'm not sharing out of school, that for 18 years he was addicted to just about every drug known to man. For 18 years he was addicted. He started when he was in college, and he never stopped. And when he got straight after a treatment program, he took a master's degree in drug rehab counseling at Commonwealth University in Richmond. The first course he took there was a pharmacology course, and every drug they studied, he had been addicted to it for 18 years. And the professor couldn't believe he was still living, that he was still alive. And as he was recovering from this, and he's been recovering now for 7 years, he lost a lot of weight. He lost about 50 pounds. And he was impressed that many of the people in the church were more impressed with his weight loss than they were with his recovery from all those drugs. And one day, one of the believers asked him, how could a person be a Christian and be addicted to crack cocaine? And his response was, well, can you be a Christian and be overweight? That hurts, doesn't it? I mean, that hurts me. I mean, that really, really hurt. But see, it's a principle. And it's easy for us to apply it to crack cocaine and drugs and alcohol and cigarettes and so forth. But can we apply it to eating? Well, this is the principle. Whatever you serve, you're the slave of that thing. And that thing is your master. And your master is to be God and Christ and nothing else. So you should not present your members and yourself to sin as a weapon of unrighteousness. You should present yourself to God and ask him to make you and all your members weapons of righteousness. Now here's the good news in verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you have obeyed from the heart that form of teaching to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Isn't that beautiful? Boy, that's beautiful. I believe this harkens back to John chapter 8, where Jesus made a tremendous statement. He had been preaching for four chapters, from chapter 5 through 8 in the Gospel of John. He's been preaching. And he's had a dialogue with this huge multitude. It gets broken off at times and it moves at times, but it's one continuous thing. And in verse 30 of chapter 8, it says, while he said these things, he was bringing it to a verdict in chapter 8. It says, while he said these things, many of the Jews there believed in him. And he turned to those who believed. And he said, if you continue in my word, you will be my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Well, when he said that to them, they said, what do you mean free? We're not slaves. I mean, in that society, the line was clearly drawn. Some were born free, most were not. Paul said in the book of Acts that a man said to him, with great price I achieved this freedom. And Paul said, I was born free. Paul was very unusual because he had been born free. Somehow he became a Roman citizen, and even as a Jew, he was born free. Well, these Jews thought that he was talking about that perhaps, and they said, we're not slaves. And Jesus said this. He said, anyone who commits sin is a slave. And he used the continuous tense. Anyone who continuously commits sin is a slave. But I'm telling you something. If you will come to my teaching, and even beyond the sacred page of my teaching, into a relationship with the one who is the truth, with myself, that relationship with me will make you free. And when I set you free, you'll be free indeed. Those are beautiful words. Now, this is what Paul is saying here about these people in Rome. You were slaves of sin. And what was it that delivered them from their slavery? They obeyed from the heart the doctrine to which they were delivered, and they were set free from sin and became servants or slaves of righteousness. That's a beautiful description of the gospel and what is supposed to happen to us when we appropriate the gospel. Now, I believe that in my own experience, I've been set free from so many things. You wouldn't believe the problems I had on the other side of my spiritual dateline. I'm still working on problems. I'm working now on problem 4411, series Y. You know, I've just got a whole lot of problems. You know, I've been set free from so many things you wouldn't believe. There are some I haven't been set free from yet, and I'm praying about those, and I'm working on those. But see, here's the way it's supposed to be, Paul says. When you believe the doctrine, that is delivered to you when the gospel is placed before you or you're delivered to it. Believing that teaching should result in your getting out of jail, like getting out of jail. You should be set free. And you should be slaves of righteousness. Then he gives a little explanation. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. In other words, he says, I'm using an illustration. Now, frankly, as I said at the first night when we put this chapter in perspective, I like this verse. It kind of rescued me from my dilemma when I was trying to understand this chapter. I think it applies to the whole chapter myself. All the scholars don't think that. They think it applies just to this business about slavery. But I think the whole chapter he's giving us an illustration because of the weakness of our flesh. Now notice, he didn't say the weakness of your mind. We think the whole thing is cerebral and intellectual. Paul talked about, you know, to the weak I become as weak. To him that is weak, you know, he thinks this and he thinks that. I've often thought that when Paul said, you know, to the one that's weak, he pointed to his head, you know, weak intellectually, weak in his mind. But he's not doing that here because he says, I'm using a common, ordinary, everyday illustration because of the weakness of your flesh. It isn't the mind that keeps people from believing and appropriating these things. It's the flesh. The flesh means any part of us that is not under the control of Christ, us apart from Christ, apart from the Spirit, that's the flesh. That's where the problem is. And that's why he says he has to make it very, very simple. But as he goes on to apply this, he says, just as you have presented your members as slaves to uncleanness and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, even so now present your members as slaves to righteousness for holiness. This is a beautiful profile of sin and the way it works. When a person enters into a sin, I've seen this as a pastor so much that I come to believe that the scripture is so inspired and so accurate in the way it profiles it. Let's say a person succumbs to a temptation, perhaps a temptation to a sexual sin. Let's say they commit adultery with someone. Well, when they first do that, it can be very traumatic and it can be earth-shaking. But then once they do it, it's amazing how they become a slave to it. They want to do it again, and they want to do it again and again. And then it's not just an act of adultery, it's an affair. And now it goes on and on and on, and it's like a drug. The more they get, the more they want, it just leads to more, and it enslaves them. And so many people, I've heard so many people say, I wish to God I'd never taken the second look, or I wish to God I hadn't taken that drink, that first drink. But what they seem to be saying is, it's too late now. I'm a slave. I mean, it's got me. I mentioned my friend who's been delivered from all those drugs. Do you know that even just one of those drugs, crack cocaine, only 1% of people addicted to crack cocaine ever get straight? That's awesome. That shows you the grip these things can have on people. Well, this is the way it works, he says. You present your members as slaves to uncleanness, and that leads to lawlessness and to more lawlessness. Well, in the same way, even so now, he says, present your members as slaves to righteousness and the end, holiness. Now, notice this at the end of the chapter. He certainly gets this from Jesus. It's called the argument from consequences. It's one of the strongest arguments in the world, I think, when you're presenting the gospel and the Christian life to people as a way of life, especially young people. This is a strong argument, the argument from consequences. I'll never forget an experience years ago where when I was in seminary, I went to a bank to borrow money. And when you went to this desk to sit down where you had to apply for the loan, they had a sign that you were looking at as you sat in this chair that everybody sat in. There's a little plaque on the wall, and it was just a question. And the question was, if you excuse it, if you're so damn smart, why aren't you rich? Well, that was kind of a tough question to look at when you're sitting there to make a small loan, you know. Because everybody explains how they happened to get here, but that they just opened with that. Well, years later, a Lutheran pastor in Virginia Beach came to me and asked me if I would meet with a man who was an intellectual and a rebel and was just living a prolific life. And his father was an outstanding Lutheran pastor in Richmond, and everybody was concerned about him. But he had heard me speak someplace and said he'd like to talk to me sometime. So this Lutheran pastor said, I can't lay a glove on him. Why don't you try? See if you can get somewhere with him. So I went to this man's apartment. He and his wife were both alcoholics, and she was also addicted to drugs. He, in a drunken stupor, had been hit by a train and lost a leg. He was one of the most pathetic human beings I think I've ever seen. And when I went to his apartment to share with him, I started to make a point. Now, he was a brilliant man. He was a newspaper reporter, journalist, and had a lot of education. I started to make a point, and he disagreed and proved me wrong. Then I started to make another point. He got down a Greek lexicon and proved that I was wrong. And I tried a third time, and he blew me out of the water. So I finally said, Jack, let me tell you about something. I told him about the little sign in the bank. And then I put it to him this way, if you're so smart, why aren't you happy? And I took my hat and coat, and I left. Well, a couple of weeks later, I was doing an invocation at some banquet, and he was there taking pictures, and he just almost swallowed me, and he wanted to get together some more. And after many, many, you know, encounters, he came to faith. But see, I think this is an argument Jesus used. How are you doing? What are the consequences of being a slave of sin? What are the consequences? What is the end result of these things? Jesus said, you know, there's a narrow way, but it leads somewhere. And there's a broad way, and it leads to nowheresville. Two men and a pew, which one are you? That's consequences, the argument from consequences. There's a house that's built on the rock, which he explained was obedience to the word. And there's a house or a life that's built on the sand without a foundation, without obedience to the word. Storms come to both houses. The one collapses. Great is the fall of it. The other one stands. That's the argument from consequences. Paul uses that here, the argument from consequences. He says, when you were the servants or the slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You had no, you know, allegiance at all to righteousness. But here he asks this question, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Now, when he says death here, as we've said before, he didn't just mean literal physical death, although it includes that. He meant the pits. In the gospel, according to Peanuts, it says, the wages of sin is, you know, and that's a very good translation of this verse. In the Old Testament, they had a place called Ai, H-A-I, and that's what it meant. And remember, you know, Lot and Abraham and the story about them. You know, Bethel was on one side and Ai was on the other, and Abraham went toward Bethel and Lot went toward Ai. Ai just means misery, ruin, the pits in terms of consequences. Well, that's what this means. The results or the consequences of living in sin as a slave to sin are the pits. There's a great lie that is especially perpetrated upon young people. Some of our children had to prove that this wasn't true, that it was a lie. The lie really is this. It's like the old Marlboro man, you know. They used to have that Marlboro man on the horse, you know, smoking the Marlboro. And boy, he just had the world by the tail. The impression was, this is really where it's at. Man, you come out here, this is really where it is. I was visiting in a ward in Portsmouth Naval Hospital once where everybody had had a larynxectomy. They'd had larynx cancer and their larynx had been cut out. And the TV was on and the Marlboro man came on. This was back in the 50s. And this one man squeezed his little box thing so he could talk. And he said, they ought to swing that camera through here, through this ward, you know, and see. I understand the Marlboro man even has cancer, you know. So but this is the lie. The truth really is, the way of the transgressors is hard. That's what the scripture says. The way of the transgressors is hard. In the first Psalm, the blessed man is profiled and his blessings. And perhaps the greatest of his blessings is this. He does not stand in the way of sinners. What is the way in which sinners stand sooner or later? It's awesome. I've seen it. I've been in the ship with a lot of sinners at the end. And when the consequences were coming down. And boy, I'll tell you, the scripture is right on when it says, the way of the transgressors is hard. Well, that's what Paul is saying here. The end of those things is death. And here is great gospel scripture, 22 and 23. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. And here is the summary of it all. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sin pays its wages, and the wages are, you know, the pits. And this idea of wages being earned, that's sort of like being under law. You obey the law, you get blessed. You don't obey the law, you get blasted. Well, nobody can keep it, he tells us earlier in the letter. But the sinner is still under law because he's getting what he deserves. He's being paid wages, and the wages of sin is death. But grace is wrapped up in this expression, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice in verse 22, it's everlasting life, that's quantity. And in verse 23, it's eternal life, that's quality. Real life is in the salvation that's being profiled in this book. Real life actually, literally, is in Christ. Because in Christ Jesus our Lord, the gift of eternal life becomes a reality. Well, that concludes what I want to present tonight. I wonder if anybody has any questions. We have microphones in the aisles there. I think somebody had a question last week. I get the best questions after the class is over. And somebody asked one last week. Are they here tonight? Would you ask your question, please?
First of all, it's a joy being here.
Thank you.
My question was about baptism, and you have already answered it, but you didn't go into anything about sprinkling. I would like to hear your comment on some of the denominations' method of sprinkling for baptism.
Okay, thank you. Did y'all hear the question? He asked about the differences of mode where baptism is concerned, and what did I feel about sprinkling? I've had a lot of fun with this over the years because I've had good friends that were Presbyterian and, you know, of other denominations where they sprinkle. I had a friend once who was a Grace Brethren pastor, and they baptized people by putting them in a pool on their knees, and then they went forward three times. That was their method of baptizing. And we used their baptismal pool before we had one. And so I went there one night to have a baptismal service. The first man I baptized by immersion, I almost knocked him out because the tank was small, because they kneeled. And I took him back, and he was about 6'6", and he clanked his head on the side of that thing. And we had quite a time in that pool. And then there was a Presbyterian minister there that night because a friend of his was being baptized. And after the service, the Grace Brethren pastor and the Presbyterian pastor and I were standing there. And this lady came out whom I had baptized. She said, "I have a theological problem, Dick." And I said, "What's that?" And she said, "Feel the top of my head." Well, it was bone dry. I didn't get her clear under. Well, the Brethren pastor, he said, "Well, if you did it our way, you'd have had two more shots at her, because we do it three times, you know." And then the Presbyterian pastor, who was quite a character, he said, "Let me ask you something, Dick, I mean, theologically. If you baptize somebody up to their chin, would that be good enough?" And I said, "Oh, no, you, all the way under." He said, "Well, how about up to their nose?" And I said, "No, Herb, it's got to be all the way." He said, "Look up above the eyebrows, maybe." And I said, "No." He said, "Up to the hairline." I said, "No, I just told the lady I'm going to do her again." He said, "You mean the top of somebody's head could make the difference?" And I said, "That's right." He said, "That's what we believe. That's why we sprinkle the top of the head." Well, to be serious, this hasn't been serious. But to be serious, I personally don't think the mode is the essence of it. I have my convictions about the mode, as I said. I like immersion. I think it has the beautiful symbolism. And I believe there's a strong case for the fact that in the early church, they baptized by immersion, and it was adult believers' baptism. That's my persuasion. But I realize that probably 90% of professing Christians don't do it that way. And all the scholarship's not on the side of the immersionists. You know, so there's got to be some scholarship on that other side. I don't think it's the mode that is critical. I think the essence is what's critical. I think you have a beautiful picture of the essence here in this chapter, being united with him in his death and resurrection, whether it's illustrated by going under and coming up. Presbyterians are quick to point out that he didn't go under when he was buried. He was put in a tomb which was on the horizontal level. He was put into the tomb and came out of the tomb rather than down and up and so forth. I think it's the fact that we're fused into Christ. That's the essential meaning of the word. And to me, the essence of baptism is this is the way you profess your faith in Christ. I think this is really the essence of it. Baptism means, in my opinion, regardless of the mode, that there's no such thing as a secret Christian because Jesus commanded that every disciple be baptized. Now, the hostile world, and there still is a hostile world out there, the hostile world will persecute a Christian when they're baptized. In a communist society like in China where the house churches are, where there are 75 million people, they say, in house churches, served by over a million pastors, these people are still persecuted. Now, if you attend one of those house churches, and let's say you're a member of the Communist Party, you may come under surveillance and suspicion. They may follow you. They may watch you, and you'll be suspect. But when you're baptized, when they take you down to the little brook and baptize you, that's when they'll move against you. They'll take your card. They'll take your job. They may take your freedom. They may even take your life when you're baptized. I think they understand the meaning of it perhaps better than many of us do. That's the way you go public. That's the way you say, if you're going to shoot all the Christians, shoot me, because I am one. You understand that better when you baptize someone like Herman Weisberg. Herman told me when he was baptized that his brothers would probably put him out of the business, and they did. He told me that if his parents had been living and they weren't, they would have had a funeral service for him and disavowed that they even had a son. You really see what it means when someone comes from one faith to another. It means, you know, the meaning is more clear. But I don't think mode is the essential thing. Like if I had sprinkled Herman, it probably would have been just as meaningful as the fact that we immersed him. So that's my own feeling about it. It's the mode is not the essence. It's you know, what does it mean? Any other questions? Do you? Yeah. That's good. She said that we could go into perhaps the basis for all these different things. I think that could be a good idea. Perhaps we could get someone who's of the Methodist persuasion or the Presbyterian persuasion. She was saying as a Methodist, they do all three, and I think that's great. But it would be good perhaps to get the background for this. There is a reason, you know. Right. That's right. Right. That's right. So we have sprinkling, we have pouring, we have many different kinds of immersion. I do think the important thing, however, is not the mode as much as it is the meaning. Well, our time is up. Shall we stand together and be dismissed? We'll go into chapter 7 next week, so I hope you're still using your study guide that we gave out with your outline. If you haven't got one, they'll give you one if you ask for it. And apply that study guide to chapter 7, and we'll move into chapter 7 next week. Father, thank you so much for this scripture. And we just pray that your Holy Spirit will continue to reveal it to us and especially apply it to us and give us the grace of which it speaks so that we can apply these things and not just be defeated as we see the meaning of these scriptures. Give us the grace to be slaves of yourself and your Son and your Spirit, rather than slaves of appetite and other things that would love to reign in our mortal bodies. We just pray that you give us that access into the grace that makes it possible for us to stand and really and truly apply the truth of this chapter. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.